Coming up today, we'll hear about a 200-year-old prayer movement for colleges that's been revived and is spreading around the world. Ty Lam, Executive Director of the Collegiate Day of Prayer, will be with us.
I mean, the past 5 years, since 2019, we've seen every campus in America adopted in prayer.
Then Dr. Jonathan Gibson explains why the modern church needs an extended time of remembrance leading up to Easter.
And so I think as Christians, it's good for us to try and recover some kind of observance of Easter. The question is, how well do we observe it? And if we're caught off guard and we haven't meditated leading up to it, then we don't really enter into it as much as we could do.
Thanks for joining us today. I'm Jeff Shambly, and this is The Stand Radio. Well, no one can doubt that we need a move of God in every part of our lives, from our nation's capital to our churches to our homes. The fact is, we need spiritual awakening. But if we're to see America's future leaders understand the dependence upon God, we need a move of His Spirit on our college campuses among our students. Well, there's a day coming up this week that's set aside to ask God to bring a spiritual awakening on our college campuses. It's the Collegiate Day of Prayer coming up February the 27th. And Ty Lam is the Executive Director of the Collegiate Day of Prayer, and he's with me now. Hello, Ty.
Hey, Jeff. Greetings.
Good to have you with us today. This is a great event. Tell us a little bit about the history, because some of this goes way back, and I mean way back in our nation's history. So what is the connection between revivals and college campuses?
Yeah, no, thanks for asking. Collegiate Day of Prayer, it dates back to the early 1800s. It really came out of a season in church history where the church was praying on these last Thursday rhythms. It was called the Concert of Prayer Movement. It was kind of one of the outcroppings of the Second Great Awakening in the late 1700s. And the church just developed these rhythms of praying on the first Wednesday and the second Monday. And the last Thursday of each month became a rhythm of prayer where the church would be praying for students, for college students, that what God did during these seasons of spiritual awakening would really be sweeping the college campuses of that day. And so in 1815, they adopted the last Thursday of February as a national day of prayer for revival on college campuses. Mm-hmm. And by 1823, every major denomination and every campus in America at that time, was only about 200, they adopted this last Thursday as this day of prayer nationally to pray for revival and spiritual awakening in the next generation. And over the next 100 years, I mean, they probably saw 35 different seasons of revival and spiritual awakening on or around that February time. And they saw so many seasons of renewal and awakening among students. And the testimony of that day was that parents were sending students to college to get spiritually formed and to be able to really grow in their faith, which is quite astounding in our day. And so, it went on for 100 years. And then by the 20th century, in the early 1910s, it fell out of rhythm. World War changed things. And so it was dormant in church history from about, 1910s until about 2010 when we resurrected it. And so it's about 200 years old. And the past 15 years, it's kind of become a growing part of collegiate ministry. And this year, we're launching Collegiate Day of Prayer Global as well. So and that's the brief history in a couple of minutes.
Yeah, no, it's very, very good. I love church history, and I remember reading about Timothy Dwight back at Yale University.
Yes.
And the condition of the student body at that time, I mean, there was still this reaction to the French Revolution, and they were just tossing Christianity out the window. And Timothy Dwight really sort of spearheaded that, bringing the knowledge of God back onto the campus, and the wonderful results of the prayer movement on campus is just fantastic. And it's exciting to know that you have revived, you and your team have revived this longstanding tradition in America. Ty, tell us how you've seen students being affected spiritually, having gone through the Collegiate Day of Prayer in the past.
Yeah, there really has been this, I mean, over the past 15 years, we've just seen The engagement of students around prayer, like especially for Gen Z. I mean, Gen Z has been they're about 27 to about 13 right now, and maybe a little younger than that. And amongst Gen Z, I mean, mental health has been such a big issue for Gen Z, but prayer has been probably one of the secret weapons in terms of students discovering like solutions to mental health, finding peace from anxiety, finding just connection with the Lord. And it's made their faith more real, more tangible as they've engaged just in relationship and conversation with God. But then as students have experienced just relationship with the Lord in prayer, it's translated to them praying for their peers and praying for their friends and praying for their campuses. And so, I mean, the past 5 years since 2019, we've seen every campus in America adopted in prayer by, you know, because every year we'll have thousands of gatherings around the country on campus, near campuses, in homes, in churches. But the past 5 years, every campus in America has been adopted and prayed for by name. And not that there's a gathering on every campus, but mm-hmm. there's people that are praying for every campus.
Let's talk about the concept of adopting a campus, because on the website, collegiatedayofprayer.org, and we'll give that website again shortly, but talk, if you will, about the process of what it means to adopt a campus.
Our heart is that on the last Thursday of February, that believers, churches across America would adopt a couple campuses, one that's in their city, in their town, one that's down the street from them, a college campus that's near to their heart, one that they went to, one that their kids went to, one that they, you know, they've been praying for, and then one that's in a foreign nation. We love to, you know, get people praying for a campus that's far from them, but really what we're asking for is that as an individual with friends, as a congregation with believers in it, that every community would adopt a campus that is ideally down the street from them. And our hope is that of 4,200 campuses in America, that each campus would have 1, 3, 5, 10 local congregations and believers that are neighboring those congregations and students that are on those campuses, that they would commit to praying for that campus on February 27th this year, and on the last Thursday of February every year. And then from that last Thursday, our hope is that it becomes something that lasts all year, you know? So every last Thursday, we have an invitation to prayer. We remind believers, hey, let's last Thursday, pray for the campus you adopted. And our hope is that the church would be remembering that college campus that they drive by, that's down the street from their congregation, that it becomes a part of the rhythm of the church to be praying for these 30,000 18 and 22-year-olds that are in the season of formation educationally and spiritually.
Yeah, that's very good. Very good. Once again, the Collegiate Day of Prayer coming up the last Thursday in February, which is the 27th. Check out the website, folks. It's collegiatedayofprayer.org, collegiatedayofprayer.org. Go there, adopt a campus. There are plenty of resources. It's fully explained. A lot of resources to help you pray, like the prayer guide that Ty mentioned. So we encourage you to do that, and let's intercede and ask God to create a spiritual awakening in all of our hearts, but also in our college campuses here in the U.S. and around the globe. Ty Lamb, Executive Director of the Collegiate Day of Prayer. Wonderful project. Congratulations on this, and we look forward to what God is going to do through this.
Thanks so much, Jeff. We so appreciate you.
The season of Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to the celebration of Christmas, is a long-standing tradition in the Western Church. But have you ever wondered why we don't have that kind of an extended celebration around Easter? How did the early church remember the life, death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and what can we do to recover some of that? My guest is Dr. Jonathan Gibson. He is an ordained minister in the International Presbyterian Church, United Kingdom, and associate professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he has written a beautiful devotional guide titled, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, A Liturgy for Daily Worship from Pascha to Pentecost. Dr. Gibson, welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me on, Jeff.
You know, some of our listeners may not be familiar with the term Pascha. What does that mean?
It's the word for Easter. It's the more sort of traditional word for the Easter season. And so when the subtitle says from Pascha to Pentecost, we're talking about the season of Passover, the Christian version of Passover, as we remember our Lord's death and resurrection. So when I say from Pascha to Pentecost, I'm really talking about the whole Easter season, beginning with Lent and the days leading up through Lent to Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And then Pentecost is the time when Christians remember the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church.
What in your own experience led you to write a book on the extended observance of Pascha or Easter?
Well, a bit like you said there at the beginning, we are used to observing Advent, the period leading up to Christmas, and we give presents to each other at Christmas. And so it's, you know, got a lot of tradition and ceremony tied in with it. When I was growing up, the only thing we thought of Easter related to was chocolate. You would get some extra chocolate around Easter time, the Easter bunny and all of that. And of course, I was in a Christian church, non-denominational, and we had a Easter Sunday service and would celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But as I became a Presbyterian minister and a Reformed Christian, thinking more in the Reformed tradition, I realized that there is a tradition within the Reformed Church of observing this time. And if you think about it, it makes sense. You know, Christmas is when we celebrate his birth, the birth of our Lord, and Easter is when we celebrate his death and resurrection. So it's the two bookends of his life. And I find myself at Christmas often being caught off guard. You know, Christmas Eve, oh, we're here already. I haven't really meditated on the incarnation that much, you know, and all of a sudden Christmas comes and goes. And so I wrote a book called O Come, O Come Emmanuel, a liturgy for daily worship from Advent through to Epiphany. And then I thought, well, if I'm going to do it for Christmas, why wouldn't I do it for Easter? And so I developed this book, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And the idea is that it's really 6 weeks of meditating on Christ's life, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection in the lead up to Easter, the Easter weekend, so that when we get there on Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we're not caught off guard, but we've actually been preparing our hearts and minds to observe this season well.
You know, when you consider the weight of Scripture and the amount of material that's dedicated to the life of Christ, the death of Christ, what the gospel is compared to what we have about the birth of Christ, you wonder, how did we get to this point? Take us back to the early part of the church. How did early believers celebrate the Easter season?
Well, it was very much a date on the calendar within the church calendar. It was very much a time of reflecting on one's sin and preparing to celebrate the death of Christ that paid for those sins. And so in the early church, it was very much one of their biggest feasts and festivals of celebrating. And probably through the commercialization of Christmas, with Santa Claus being connected to December 25th, you know, Christmas has taken on the more dominant celebration in our calendars. But Easter really needs to be just as equal. And so I think as Christians, it's good for us to try and recover some kind of observance of Easter. Now, there are churches that say, well, that's the Anglicans and the Catholics do that. And that's true, but it's no reason why, as a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, we can't think of seriously working in some kind of meditation in our church calendar. And so we do observe it. The question is, how well do we observe it? And if we're caught off guard and we haven't meditated leading up to it, then we don't really enter into it as much as we could do.
Yeah, very good. The format of the devotional is highly structured. The content is very broad in scope. Would you describe what someone will experience when they go through this devotional?
Yeah, so, well, first of all, it's highly structured, as you said, and mental health experts say that in order for us to have good mental health, it's good to have a structure to your day and to your week. Well, how much more so to have good spiritual health, to have a structure to the time of your daily devotion? I think for most of us, the structure is generally pray, read the Bible, pray. So we open our Bibles, we get our time to have a quiet time. We say a short prayer that God would speak to us. We open our Bibles. Sometimes we don't know where to read, but if we have a plan, we jump in on the plan. We read where we're up to. And then we list off a prayer of petitions. Well, during COVID 2020, I find myself being quite bored with this structure and thinking, I'm finding myself distracted. I'm finding myself bored. It's very bland. What can I do to help this? And so I developed this structure for a daily liturgy. And we all do have a liturgy. It's just which liturgy are we going to have? And so I expanded it a bit more. And so on a typical day during the Easter season, if you're going to use this work, you have a meditation, a quote from someone in church history, just reflecting on the life, death or resurrection of Christ. Then there's a call to worship, which is a scripture text that concentrates the mind, and you hear God call you to worship at the beginning of the day. And then there's a hymn or a psalm of adoration in response to God calling us to worship. Then a reading of the law, which is different for each day of the week, just reminding us what God's law is and exposing our sin. That then leads into a confession of sin, followed by an assurance of pardon. And the confession of sin and any of the prayers in one of the days are prayers from church history. They're prayers that people before us have said, like Augustine or Martin Luther or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon. So after the prayer of confession and assurance of pardon, again, it's just a few verses from the Bible assuring us of God's forgiveness if we've repented of our sins. Then there's a creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I alternate between those. And then there's a little praise element, praising God for being the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then there's a catechism question, either from the Heidelberg Catechism or from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's concentrated on Jesus's life, death, or resurrection, and the benefits we receive from his saving work. Following that is a prayer of illumination, again from church history, someone just praying that we would have our minds and hearts illuminated as we open God's word. And then there's a scripture reading, and I follow a plan through the Gospels, alternating between each of the Gospels as we follow the life of Christ up to his death and resurrection. Then there's a short prayer or song of reflection after the reading. And then that leads into a prayer of intercession, again, taken from someone in church history who's praying for daily help. Following that is a section for your own petitions, personal, church, and world. And then it closes off with the Lord's Prayer, and then a benediction, and then a postlude hymn based on Psalm 72. Now, somebody hearing that may say, "Oh, I don't have an hour and a half to do that." Well, believe it or not, that's only 20 to 25 minutes.
Okay.
And, you know, normally in our quiet times, we're spending 10, 15 minutes doing this anyway. So yes, it's a little bit longer, but only by 5 or 10 minutes. And I've found it's really helped me set up the day well. If I spend 20, 25 minutes following this liturgy, this structure of having a good devotional time with the Lord, it sets me up really well for the day, and I'm more able to serve the Lord for that day and that week. And then also, it sets you up really well for Sundays when you gather with God's people. Your mind has been meditating on great scripture, on great quotes from people in church history, on prayers that they've been praying. And it means you're more engaged during the Easter season when you go to church. Hmm.
Our guest today is Dr. Jonathan Gibson. He is an associate professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary and author of the devotional book, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, A Liturgy for Daily Worship from Pascha to Pentecost. Dr. Gibson, you mention in your preface the fallen nature of man and the fact that we deliberately forget and that liturgy helps us to remember. Would you speak to both of those aspects and to why it's so important to remember what Christ has done?
Yeah, I say in my introduction that as human beings, we are forgetful by nature, not in a finite sense, but in a fallen sense. Ever since Adam sinned in the garden, we are a forgetful people. And even though God comes to us graciously in his words, in his ways, in his commands, in his redemption of us, we forget. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, God knew Israel and his people were forgetful. And so he put into their calendar memorials, remembrances, ways that they could not forget. So there was the Passover, which was an annual remember of the redemption out of Egypt. There were the stones that Joshua built on the other side of the Jordan to remind them of God's faithfulness, bringing them through the Jordan into the promised land. There was the stone of Ebenezer, the stone of help that Samuel put up as a remembrance to God's help when they overcame the Philistines in one of their battles. So through the Old Testament, you have these reminders of God's redeeming work on behalf of his people. And it's the presupposition there, what's assumed there, is that people are forgetful, even those who have received God's grace. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we're exactly the same as the Israelites, aren't we? We're no different. And so in the New Testament, God has also instituted ways to remember. We primarily remember in the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. So when we take the Lord's Supper, if it's on a weekly or a monthly basis, we're remembering Christ's death and resurrection until he comes. But also Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's an apostolic command to remember Jesus and all that he has done for us. So that's what I mean in my introduction, remembering Jesus, that biblical history shows us that we are a forgetful people, but God has given us means and ways to remember him well. And one of those is corporate worship, and the other is private worship.
In the beginning of your book, you also shared something that was deeply personal and very moving about the loss of a child. You wrote, "The enduring hope for us as Christians is not the immortality of our souls, but the resurrection of our bodies." Could you elaborate on that, please?
Yeah, so in 2016, when we were living in Cambridge, England, I was a associate minister in a Presbyterian church there. It was March, and we were expecting in the spring our second child to come. She was due on March 20th. But in the Lord's mysterious providence, on March 13th, exactly a week before, which was a Sunday, while my wife and I slept, our baby daughter slipped away to her eternal rest. And she was 9 months in her mother's womb, waiting to be born. And to this day, the medical doctors and us, we have no idea why she died. And the way we explain it in the mystery of it all is that Jesus called her name and she went to him. And we had to wait 4 days for her to be stillborn. And she was stillborn and we met her, beautiful baby girl, 7 pounds, full head of dark hair. And we held her, we named her Leila, L-E-I-L-A, which is Persian or Arabic for dark. And we've chosen her name before she died in the womb. But it was interesting when she came out, she had lovely dark hair. And she went home to the Lord in the night. So we think of her name connected to her beauty and also to the time of when Jesus called her home. 3 weeks later, she was buried and we had a funeral for her. I carried her coffin into the church. And then we went to the graveside and buried her. And the opening words at the graveside by our minister, Ian Hamilton, were, "The enduring hope of the Christian faith is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body." And I remember it just struck me so clearly that, yes, my daughter's soul is right now with Christ, which is far better. She went to be with him 4 weeks earlier when she departed that night, but her body remained on the earth. She was stillborn, and then we laid her body in the grave. And I remember thinking, I have never believed in the resurrection of the dead more than in this moment when I'm putting my daughter in the grave. And so why is that true? That the resurrection of the body is the ultimate hope of the Christian. It's true because Christ rose from the dead, that his soul went to be with the Father when he said on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And there was a separation of soul and body for him. His body went into the grave, his soul went to heaven. But then there was a reunification on the third day, on that Sunday morning, between his soul and his body. And he rose from the dead as a complete person, soul and body, and was never to die again. And that is the hope that we have, who are united to Christ by faith, for us and our children, that we will experience that same reunification of body and soul and the resurrection of the body from the dead. And so that little graveyard in Cambridge, England, is a very sacred place for us. It's not just a memorial. It's a piece of holy ground from which our daughter will rise from the dead. That's where her body seed was planted, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's where that seed is going to come to life again. And she's going to come out of the grave incorruptible and imperishable. And so that's why I mention her at the beginning in the preface, because the book is dedicated to my wife and is written in memory of our beautiful daughter, Layla. And she has completely, completely changed our perspective on the gospel, on heaven. We have never longed for heaven more and never believed more in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So on a Sunday, I'm currently a minister in Philadelphia helping a church during an interim period. And when we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed every Sunday, and I think of my daughter whenever I say the words, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, because she has reminded me of that truth when we laid her in the grave.
What a glorious hope every believer has. And Dr. Gibson, it's something that we need to rest in and to embrace, to understand more fully. And this resource, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, a Liturgy for Daily Worship from Pascha to Pentecost, is a great tool for the body of Christ to do just that. I want to mention that the book is available at WTSbooks.com. That's WTSbooks.com. Dr. Gibson, thanks so much for sharing your heart and your testimony. It's a great encouragement to us. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me on, Jeff.
Well, next weekend, we'll spend the entire program with best-selling author Randy Alcorn. We'll talk about the new heaven and earth described in the Bible. It will be a fascinating discussion, and you won't want to miss out on it. Well, if you've missed a part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it at afr.net or wherever you get your podcasts. We also hope you'll take advantage of a free trial subscription to The Stand magazine. Just visit afa.net/The Stand. Thanks for listening, and join us next time on The Stand Radio.